Okay, I'm going to get started. The topic, again, I apologize that I'm not Father Terry Roper. He is fabulous, and we're going to try to get him to come teach in the spring because you just really need to get to know him. He's great, and nothing I say will be as meaningful as him because I don't have a British accent. So you just get Alabama, which is not... What?
It won't be delivered as eloquently.
No. You know, if you have a British accent, you can, like, say anything, and it sounds beautiful, but not so much with Alabama, so I apologize. So the topic that I'm teaching on is a question from the Baptismal Covenant. Will you persevere in resisting evil, and when you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? So let us open in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and to the welfare of your people, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is an adaptation using sort of contemporary language of the prayer of self-dedication, which is on page 832 of the Book of Common Prayer. And I chose this prayer specifically. I try to choose prayers based on topic. And I chose this because today we're talking about sin and how we can repent and what that maybe looks like within the Episcopal Church. And I think repentance and returning to the Lord is about dedicating ourselves to God over and over again. And that the confession is one of the ways that we dedicate ourselves to God over and over again. And so I thought the prayer of self-dedication was appropriate for the topic. And you missed when I said I'm not Father Terry Roper. I'm sorry. So first of all, did you figure it out? Okay. I said I feel really bad, but the hair gave it away. No, I said it wasn't the accent. I thought it was going to be that I don't sound British, and that's going to be what everyone figured out. So first of all, I loved the way that my former rector always taught this within our catechesis class, because he says the first and most important thing to notice is that the question says when you fall into sin and not if. Right? There's a human inevitability to sin. And our baptismal covenant conversation about sin very clearly recognizes that from the outset. And so tonight we're going to talk about what we mean when we say sin and when we say repentance, and what it then means to return. So if you will open up your BCPs to page 848. So we are looking at the catechism. Can I get someone to go through the section titled Sin and Redemption and ask the questions, and then as a group, let us answer the answers to those questions. So can I get a question asker? Go for it.
What is sin?
Sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation.
How does sin have power over us?
Sin has power over us because we lose our liberty when our relationship with God is distorted.
What is redemption?
Redemption is the act of God which sets us free from the power of evil, sin, and death.
How did God prepare us for redemption?
God sent the prophets to call us back to himself, to show us our need for redemption, and to announce the coming of the Messiah.
What is meant by the Messiah?
The Messiah is one sent by God to free us from the power of sin, so that with the help of God, we may live in harmony with God, within ourselves, with our neighbors, and with all creation.
Who do we believe is the Messiah?
The Messiah, or Christ, is Jesus of Nazareth, the only Son of God. Thank you. So the first question is, what is sin? And our catechism answers that sin is the seeking of our own will instead of the will of God, thus distorting our relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. Recently, I got to be the Advent 2 preacher, which meant that I preached on John the Baptist. And even over the past 2 weeks, we've been hearing a lot about him in Advent. And in my sermon, I talked about, or I tried to explain sin as turning away from God and repentance as turning toward God. And I don't know if that's sort of a helpful way of looking at what those things might mean. But turning away from God being when we, to use the words of the Catechism, seek our own will. And turning toward God being when we try to seek the will of God. So a turn toward and a turn away. Any thoughts about this definition of sin? Is it different, maybe, from a definition you've heard before? Yes.
So how do you discern the will of God? I mean, how do you make sure that your own will is not what you're interpreting God's will?
It's a fantastic question. Any thoughts on that from the group?
I think you just kind of have to do it and figure it out on the way down type of thing. You don't half the time, I think. I mean, if we knew what the answer was, when we, you know, when the answer or, you know, when the question was asked, we probably wouldn't do half the stuff that we do. So we just, you know, like my mom would say, like me and my siblings and, you know, the younger generation are the type of people that, you know, we'll put our hands on the burner and to see if it's hot, even though she says it's hot. So it's just one of those things where I guess you kind of just have to do it and learn because you get more out of it. Through the action, I think you get more than just don't do it. It's like, why? You know? So I think it imposes like a greater meaning through action than to just know the answer.
So we have the idea of discerning the will of God through trying and seeing, sort of the idea of seeing if the burner is hot by touching it. What about other thoughts? Any other ideas? Yeah.
You know the will of God by it brings about the fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. The will of God brings about the fruits of the Spirit. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Community.
That's always the first thing I think of, because that's I think that's a part of the Episcopal identity is very much communally based. Any other thoughts about discerning the will of God?
Commandments.
I'm sorry?
The commandments.
The commandments, yes. So I would say there's a lot of different... Oh, did you have something?
Yeah, just reading... The answer again, it seems to me sin is looking more towards the self and actions of selfishness and profiting myself, whereas the will of God would be selfless acts of profiting other people at my expense.
And it's certainly, I like that the definition understands that it is a distortion of the relationship with God, the relationship with other people, and the relationship with all creation. So it isn't necessarily only sort of an interior thing. It's understood on different levels and in different ways and on different sort of scales and understandings. And when it comes to the idea of the will of God, I think that there's really not, those weren't, like none of those were wrong answers. These are all different ways that we would discern the will of God. I think community has always maybe been the strongest for me. We will also talk later about the rite of reconciliation of the penitent. And one of the things about that that is interesting and important is that that's a point at which you would confess sin, but also have a conversation with a priest. And there's a place for counsel. And that is a part of an understanding of discernment of the will of God. Yes?
Jesus gave us an awful lot of guidance. Into the will of God. And I think the more we read his words, maybe we don't understand them at first, and maybe we don't understand them second or third, but I think the more we read them, the more we hear them, the more we're going to be able to figure out God's will.
And to your point, to skip down a few questions, how did God prepare us for redemption? God sent the prophets to call us back to himself, to show us our need for redemption, and to announce the coming of the Messiah. So the understanding that in Scripture, we hear what the prophets have to say, and that that is another voice of discernment that helps us understand what the will of God is. Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
I'm thinking, too, the Holy Spirit might have a help us figure out in our, transform our minds to be more in line with His will and know it. Romans 12 talks about that.
Yeah, and the whole Pentecost story being this idea of these languages and them all being able to be discerned. And when I think of the fruits of the Spirit, I think of those being illuminated by the Holy Spirit and being a part of that as well. A question out of the Catechism, how does sin have power over us? Sin has power over us because we lose our liberty when our relationship with God is distorted. A question for you. What do you think it means when it says that sin makes us lose our liberty?
I think of it as, I think Paul wrote for us that we become slaves to sin. Mm. So even though we think, oh, I'm free and I'm doing this, we're really becoming slaves, at least in his view.
Okay, so the idea of slavery to sin. Any other thoughts on that? The idea of sin making us lose our liberty.
I think the more we sin, the easier it is to sin. If you don't focus on doing right, then it would be easier to sin the next time, and the next time, and the next time. But, we all go to church, and we hear the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We talk about the Word of God. We read the Word of God. I think of all the people who don't. Mm. And who are sinning inadvertently. We sin inadvertently, too. But, I think it would be so much easier to sin when we don't have all this support, all this community around us.
And we also have a liturgy that calls us at least weekly into repentance. I mean, there's a reason you can omit the confession in evening prayer, and I didn't, because we're clearly talking about sin. And, in a lot of the offices, you have an opportunity to confess sins and for that to be a daily practice, just as a reminder of the idea that it's not if, it's when. It continues to be a reality that we're facing. Whenever I think about this, I think about a specific line from Eucharistic Prayer C, which is, again and again, you called us to return. So the narrative of Scripture consistently being sort of, creation, wandering, and then being called back to God. Being created again in confession and receiving absolution, and then wandering, and then being called back to the altar, and being able every week to come back, even after our wandering. Every day, every minute, being able to come back after our wandering. Yes.
So many aspects of sin are community enforced, and with community expectations. And so when you sin, you lose some of your liberty within the community because you're shunned for whatever reason, whatever sin you've done.
Say more about that. Expound on that. I want to hear more of what you have to say.
Well, right. It says redemption is the act of sin has the power. Sin has power over us because we lose our liberty. Okay, if you think of sin as being community enforced, and if you sin, you lose your liberty within the context of community because you are shunned because of your act.
I guess it's hard to get out of the community then if the community in question is, I guess, not a good one. You lose your ability to find God and get out.
And so discernment of community as well. Like, what then becomes who we place around us to build us up? Because there are tons of different types of communities, some of which are, maybe, like you were saying, steeped in the Word and sort of have the same value systems in place that might then build you up and be a voice that you would want to help you discern the will of God. And then there are also sometimes communities that people have to leave because they discover that they are enabling things that are not what they want for their lives. And so being able to have discernment within that is extremely important.
Right, but I think the catechism is referring to the, probably the Christian community. Sin is a concept particularly important to the Christian community. And it's that community that essentially enforces or reduces the liberty when you sin.
Sorry, I keep accidentally doing this, and so it's like knocking all my stuff down.
I feel like it's using the word liberty in a different way than I understand liberty. For me, if you look at the first question,
just go for it. This is all free range.
What is sin? Sin is the seeking of our will, which is liberty, instead of the will of God, which is giving up my liberty. Liberty, right? That's how I see it. And why does sin empower us? Because we lose our liberty. So, is there a contradiction? Or is it describing two different dynamics? And I'll stop talking.
Well, but I wonder, when I read about liberty, right, so sin has power over us because we lose our liberty when our relationship with God is distorted. What I'm hearing is that we lose some of our, like, liberty in Christ when sin distorts our relationship with God. That's how I'm reading that to mean. Yes.
Okay, I think perhaps what the problem may be is that you're understanding liberty as how we understand it in sort of American civil world, and this is talking about liberty in Christianity. I'm about to get really philosophical, so no, just
do it. Get philosophical.
Because we think Christian tradition, especially with an Augustine or Augustine, that's my New Jersey coming out. You have the Alabama accent. I have a joke. Our freedom is bound on doing what God wants, not what we want. So the idea that the liberty, which I think you're kind of saying, we tend to think of liberty as being able to do what I want. You know, I could go into the supermarket and buy Raisin Bran from Kellogg's or from this company or that company. No one can tell me what to do and those type of things. Liberty is meant here as being done to do what God wants. And if you don't do what God wills for you, you are immediately enslaved to something else, whether that could be money. Traditionally, we could call it Satan. It could be enslaved to sin. It could be whatever the thing that you're not doing according to God's will. So we're using the same word, but it's being used in different ways. I think that's maybe a little bit of the confusion.
And one of the... So we talked about this in seminary, and one of the examples that they give is the idea that sort of, I have the means, I have the abilities and everything to buy 18 pizzas, right? And so I have the freedom to eat all of this, and yet the end result of that is sickness and is not a freedom at all. It's what looks like freedom, but it is instead to my detriment and to sort of my this enslavement idea that it's not good for me, it doesn't feel good, and I don't like how I feel when that is over. So it's a false sense of liberty, and then the true sense of liberty being actually obedience. That's sort of one of the things that's talked about, is that obedience is actually what leads us into a true sense of freedom. Yes?
I don't have a philosophy background, so anybody who does, please feel free to jump in. But I've heard it, freedom explained as two types of freedom, categorical freedom. I like the red one better than the blue one. And then transcendental freedom. I choose this because I choose to take care of my family because I love them. It's something that it's a very basic value, and it's a relational thing. And I wonder if it means that if we exercise the categorical aspect of it in the wrong way too much, eventually it works its way down.
Hmm. Did you bring it up?
It gives me intuition, I guess, instead of, I guess, making the sin your own type of thing. Well, I mean, like when you said, like, I like the blue and red and the red one, like that. But then the, you know, I love the, well, you know, I take care of my family because I love them. Well, that's, you're putting meaning on that. Like, you're not doing it because, well, you know, we share the same chromosome. Why not? You know?
Yeah.
But it's like, no, I have this, you know, this purpose, you know, this urge, or I wouldn't call it maybe an urge, I don't know, but to give that same sort of relationship to sin, you know, that false sense of like, no, I'm doing this because of X, Y, and Z, when it's like, no, JK.
There's something that's kind of off in making the decision.
So we can keep talking about that. We can circle back to that. I wanted to talk a little bit about the question that I mentioned earlier. How did God prepare us for redemption? God sent the prophets to call us back to himself, to show us our need for redemption, and to announce the coming of the Messiah. Well, the reason I want to bring this up is because this has been a lot of what's been going on in Advent. There has been a lot of gospel lessons about John the Baptist, the prophet sent to call us to look to Jesus, to show us our need for redemption, specifically repentance, and to quite literally announce the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's doing. So that's it right there in the catechism. And I've been teaching a class talking about how Mary does the same thing. She shows us our need for redemption in the Magnificat, and she announces the coming of the Messiah that she will carry in her womb, which will enact the kingdom of God coming into the world to then call us back to God. So this conversation around sin and redemption is timely during Advent, in my opinion, because Christ's birth begins the complete regime change in the cosmos that makes redemption from sin possible for us, right? So that's what's being enacted in the birth of Jesus, is the ability for redemption to be possible. And so I thought that was pretty timely that we get to talk about this now. So I want us to spend a little bit of time looking specifically at the rite of reconciliation of the penitent. Page 447 in the Book of Common Prayer. So I think here at Transfiguration, there's maybe only one season where we omit the confession on Sunday. I think we omit it during Easter, but otherwise, every single Sunday, we say the confession. And so one of the questions that I've received is, you know, obviously on Sunday, when we do the confession, it quote-unquote works. I mean, it is a full understanding of being absolved. But so why then would we have a whole sacrament called the Rite of Reconciliation of the Penitent that you do one-on-one with a member of the clergy? Any thoughts on that?
Where do you have counseling?
To seek counsel? Did you have something?
The same thing I was going to say. It's a way to actually talk with someone and work through the issues, not only what you did, but what you might do to change your life. So it is a counseling, essentially, in addition to, I guess, dissolving the sin. That's a good idea. But that's essentially what you're looking for, is absolution. A part of absolution is never doing again.
So counseling, any other thoughts?
Well, I think to tie into that, the idea that for many people, that it's just a concrete acceptance of or belief in the absolution. If a person actually pronounces you forgiven.
Can I go back to a little bit of that liberty? Like for, you know, it, for some people, it's freeing to have those things off their conscience, you know, not like weighing you down and things like that. So
to that point, one of the stories that I was going to tell about this, just as a metaphor, at my church in Austin, they chant it every Sunday as well. And the priest there, he went to turn the pages, and he turned two pages at once, and it flipped him into, like, the wrong thing to chant. And he got really flustered, and he had to, like, you know, sort of move back through the book. But it really just caused him a ton of anxiety, such that for weeks, even when he turned the page to the correct page, he couldn't chant very well. He would miss all the notes because it just gave him like a slight panic attack. Just the act of turning the page really freaked him out, because it took him back to that moment of being really freaked out. And so Finally, one Sunday, we did announcements right after the piece, the way that it is done in some churches. He just said to everyone, he was like, hey, I have an announcement. So a couple of weeks ago, I was turning the pages, and he just tells him this whole story about how he flipped over, and it, like, has freaked him out, and he hasn't been able to chant correctly since then. And he was like, and I just felt like I needed to say that to you. And he turns around, and he goes up there and nails the entire chant, right? Like, not a single note is off. And to your point, something that I believe about rite of reconciliation of the penitent is that sometimes I think we are given power when we say things out loud. And there is something about a one-on-one conversation and that I can't disengage. Whether I like it or not, on Sunday mornings I can, if I want to, disengage. Or sometimes it's like, they say, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor, most merciful God. Like, there's barely a breath in between, and I needed, like, 2 more seconds to even think of a sin before we've already moved into the confession. Whereas if I'm sitting in front of someone, I think I'm called on to think differently and to really recognize and talk about, and that it's an act of courage to look someone in the eye and say sort of what's been weighing you down. But that act of courage comes also with encouragement, and that's what the counsel is this encouragement. So I think there's power in saying something out loud and asking for counsel and feeling like the concern is shared with someone outside of yourself. When our sins are no longer secrets, they begin to have less power over us, and we begin to recover, I think, from their strains. So we start to get a little bit more of that freedom because we don't feel so held by what we consider to be a secret. The sacrament of the reconciliation of a penitent is an opportunity to say our sins out loud, to proclaim that they don't have power over us, and to listen to the absolution that reminds us that the grace of God is actually the greatest power in our lives, even though we sin. And I think hearing that in such an intimate setting is extremely powerful. I want to look at the forms really quickly because there are 2 forms, so you can pick which one you do, and have different reasons why I like each of them. So form 1, I specifically like, but at the very end, if you look, so you go through and you have an opportunity, you'll see right on page 447 especially, and there's a blank, and that's where you share what it is that's going on in your life. And there's absolution, and then there's an opportunity for counsel. But what I actually love about this form is that the priest says, go in peace and pray for me, a sinner. So there's a recognition that there's an equality there, right, that priests sin too, that we're human, and that we also go to confessors and confess our sins, and that's still something that we do as well. And I like that understanding of common humanity between priest and the person who has come to the priest. And then in form 2, I especially like and think it says a lot theologically. If you look on page 450... the question, right after the priest offering words of comfort or counsel, the question is asked, will you turn again to Christ as your Lord? And the penitent says, I will. And the priest says, do you then forgive those who have sinned against you? So there is a relationship here between not only being forgiven, but also being a person who forgives others. And that those are related to one another. That when we store up a lack of forgiveness toward other people, that is its own lack of freedom. We still carry that chain on us of withholding forgiveness from someone else. And so having those things showing up together in the rite is really important to me. Any reflections about these rites as we look at them? You can, though. That can be your counsel. Actually, it says over here, if you look at 446, the 5th paragraph, when the penitent has confessed all serious sins troubling the conscience and has given evidence of due contrition, the priest gives such counsel and encouragement as are needed and pronounces absolution. Before giving absolution, the priest may assign to the penitent a psalm, prayer, or hymn to be said, or something to be done as a sign of penitence and act of thanksgiving. So it's possible that I could tell you to do some Hail Marys, but it's just not necessarily what might happen. Did it now?
Yes. Yeah, because the priest could always be heard through the confessional door, and all your classmates were outside the door listening to see how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers you had to say.
And that's another thing that I will say, and I don't know all Episcopal churches in the entire world, but I've never been a part of this where there's been a screen. So I've only a screen.
Separation.
So I've only ever, gone to a confessor and either sat across the room from them and just sat like over a cup of coffee and done this, or like knelt and you know, but it's always been face to face for me, and so that is also, I think there is something about making eye contact with someone while you say the things that you consider to be most sinful in your life that is both humbling, but also, like I said, then hearing those words of absolution and the reminder that even in light of that, God calls you beloved is just really beautiful.
I think the idea of the screen was so that you can confess in anonymity if you want to, whereas face to face, there's no anonymity about it.
No.
I think maybe some people might go to confession with the screen who would not go face-to-face.
That's possible.
Do you think there is ever a possibility that a confessor would remember and think of you in a different way because of that? That's what I would worry about.
I mean, I think that it's certainly a trust level that you think. I was actually, the counsel that I was given in picking a confessor, I don't know if this is helpful, but as an aside, I was told to never go to a priest that you were still trying to impress. And I liked that because the rationale behind that being that you'll inevitably, if you're trying to like impress this person, even if you're still saying what your sins are, you might sugarcoat them or make them sound just a little bit different. You know, like I'm still technically going to confess, but I'm going to make sure I put all my qualifiers behind it and tell you like why I did all of these things, and that confession is really the point at which you sort of reckon with your truth, right? And you need to be able to say that to someone to whom you are willing to actually say that hard truth. Just throw that out there as something that I learned along the way. Or my confessor is a friend from seminary, because I'm like, we went to seminary together. Like, you knew me before I was a priest. Like, we understand each other. And so it's just different. You know, we're friends, so.
Growing up Roman Catholic, I mean, the anonymity of the confessional where there was a screen and a curtain and all you heard was a voice. He didn't know who the heck he was. And that was a motivating, well, that's true.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what was said.
He didn't. That was a motivating factor of actually going, other than your mother prodding you and, you know, getting you to do it. But.
Yep. And one of the reasons I even draw attention to this is because it's not a widely talked about thing that we do. I mean, I've told people that we do this before, and they're like, we're not Catholic. You know, we don't do confession. Like, confession is just in the liturgy. And I'm like, it is in the liturgy, and that's full confession. But we also have this opportunity, and I just like for people to know about it.
How many people actually take advantage of that, is it something that Father does on a weekly basis?
I mean, I can't speak to everyone. I know that I have seen it more common to be something that people tend to do during Lent. Lent is an appropriate, specific time to sort of do that. So, I mean, that's when I see sort of the peak of it. But I've also led retreats. We did college retreats, and I would sort of be the priest who was there, and I would set up hours where I would just sit in the chapel and make myself available to hear confession, because it was not something that was commonly made available to college students. And that was something that people were really open to engage in, and so I would hear confessions then.
One of the things that when John and I were going through the way, Father Michael talked about this, and he basically said, everyone can, some should, or some must.
Men must. Some should, some men must.
What was it?
Everyone can, all may, some should, none must.
Yeah, none must.
As far as the rite of reconciliation of the penitent.
That was the thing he put forward. And
there used to be a big, huge, old-school Episcopal poster that just said that. Mm-hmm. And so, like, people talk about that being, like, sort of the way we have our forward movement tracts out, mm-hmm. or, like, the calendars from forward movement. Like, that used to be one of the big publications that was in almost every Episcopal church. So it was a big deal. Because I've also heard that, and they showed me a picture of it and everything, so... Yes.
Probably 4 or 5 years is the declaration of forgiveness. To be a victim or lay person.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference?
So the idea here is that anyone can hear a confession, and the delineation is that a priest can offer absolution. So one of the things that is sort of a part of the ontological change in ordination is that we believe that priests can do things like consecrate bread and wine and offer absolution. So what a lay person or a deacon would be doing within the role of hearing a confession is they would be offering more of a prayer. So instead of saying, I absolve you through my ministry by the grace of the Holy Spirit to restore you to the perfect peace of the church, a lay person says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself to be sacrificed for us to the Father, forgives your sin by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it is good to point out that lay people can hear confessions, deacons can hear confessions, and the difference is whether you receive, you know, a prayer or you receive an absolution.
But what's the difference in absolution and forgiveness?
It's all an understanding of the fact that God forgives. Right, that everything else, you know, is just sort of a conduit, but that we believe that one of the things that happens that a priest can do, the same way a priest can sort of consecrate bread to be body and wine to be blood, is offer absolution. It's a very slight delineation, but it is different, since that's why they offer different forms. Yes?
I have a question that struck me at the beginning of this evening. And it's related to this discussion. When we, on page 117 of the Book of Common Prayer, at the very top, we say, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. What does that mean? Why should that help Jesus Christ? I mean, what does that mean? For the sake of Jesus Christ. It's like, what does that mean?
Like for his benefit.
Why is he benefiting?
No, I don't really think it's what
it means. I don't take it, yes, because of the mercies of your Son, Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's the way I understand that.
Well, that's not the way I would use for the sake. I don't understand the terminology.
Yes.
For the sake of Jesus Christ.
I see what you mean.
I mean, because Jesus Christ endured, you know, the agony of the cross, then... That has to mean something for the sake of your sacrifice.
Yes, your sacrifice, your suffering for the sake of that.
Okay.
Yes. No, it doesn't say it, but I think that's what it harkens to.
But there's other places where it says for the sake of your love, and it's a prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, but it means because of.
But it's confusing language. I mean, I see how it could be read that way. I don't think that's how it was intended, but I understand it. I see what you mean.
I mean, I'm just asking what's the right way to interpret.
Because of your Son Jesus Christ, have mercy on us.
That's a great question, though. It is the Book of Common Prayer is an intricate study of language. It is not
as someone from Alabama, necessarily how I talk. And so I'm always learning, like, sort of what things mean. And this is one of the situations where I would not have phrased it that way. But I think that that is what they are intending. But it is confusing. So in the interest of time, I'm going to end this.